Psalm 39. Kind of, we're in the middle of a stretch of psalms here, focusing on waiting, patience, and great and difficult trials as we come to the end of the first book of the Psalms. Today we look at one of the darkest of all these psalms, one of the most painful and difficult, but hopefully one that will be of a great encouragement to us. Psalm 39. Let us hear the word of God. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth that is dear to what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Amen. Life is short, so what are you looking for in life? What would be the successful life for you? Is it a good job, good family, have the nice house with the nice yard, couple of pets? What is it that we are looking for in life? What are we hopeful for? What is the idea of a peaceful or blessed life that we desire? Each of us here may have a little bit different twist on what that looks like. If I was to take a poll this morning and ask you what is it that would be the pinnacle of a successful, peaceful life for you, each one would probably have a slightly different take on it, but there'd be a lot of overlap, wouldn't there? Because there's certain ideals, the American dream that we look for, that we seek. But as we go through life, it doesn't always come out like that, does it? We work for years on our home to have this nice home, the home of our dreams, only to lose our job and have the bank foreclose on our home. We work with our children. We dream of grandkids and great-grandkids and all this wonderful family, only to have our kids grow up and forsake us and to leave. We strive for the pinnacle of success in every other areas. We work at our jobs. We pour our heart and soul into our jobs, only to find that in time, we're replaced, and nobody cares. The different pinnacles that we reach for, it seems like as we try to climb the ladder and whatever we're trying to do to have that blessed, successful life, it feels like we're slapped in the face at every point. We never really quite achieve that which we desire. We often think if we just go a little bit longer, if we're just a little bit more patient, God will give us what we want. If we just have enough faith to trust Him, eventually that image of success that we desire will be ours. But Psalm 39 reminds us that so often the good which we seek is not the good that we need. That which we desire, that which we think is the pinnacle of what we need, what we want, is not. And instead, God is reorienting our minds, teaching us that what we strive for, what we reach for, is not really what we need. That as we trust Him, He gives us what we need when we need it. Scripture repeatedly calls us to be patient. But there's a time, as we see in Psalm 39, when our patience runs out because our trust is in the wrong thing. Therefore, we must learn to trust the Lord in the trial. And only when we do that can we find strength in the everyday adversity. We want to look at three main points in our text this morning. First of all, not enough patience. Secondly, not enough time. And thirdly, fulfilled in the Lord. Several years ago, in the first about year and a half of the planning of this church, it was a struggle. We really weren't going anywhere. We had about two or three families that were coming faithfully. Then we'd have other people come in. We had families that would come in for a few months, and they'd move on someplace else. And every time it seemed like we had a new family, they'd be with about 2 months, and then also they'd move out of state, and they'd be gone, and we just weren't getting anywhere. And about a year in, the pastor of our parent church asked me how I was doing, how I was holding up under the struggle and as we're trying to plant the church. And I said, you know, I'm doing okay. Everything's fine, but sometimes I feel like I just need to get discouraged, get depressed, because I keep hearing stories about pastors, and if they're going along and everything's, and they get depressed, get discouraged, and right after that is when all of a sudden everything breaks loose. So maybe I just need to get depressed and everything will be fine. And he said, please don't do that. Just keep going, keep encouraged, and the Lord will work. Well, that summer hit, and one more really difficult thing happened, and I lost it. I hit rock bottom. One day I couldn't even get out of bed, and all of a sudden, everything was ended. I'd already seen one church plant fail. It looked like this one wasn't going to make it, and that was it. Now, I will give the rest of the story. That following week is when everything turned around, the church started growing. But that's not the point of where we're getting at this morning. The reason I give that story is because I think it illustrates the point that David is getting at here in this situation. So often we go through and we're patient. We sit there and we know the words to say. I trust the Lord. He will do what I want him to do because I know that he's good. He's going to give me what I need. But then as we go through, we find that time after time, instead of all of a sudden everything breaking loose, it just seems to pile on. Instead of getting that which I'm seeking, more trials hit. During the beginning of that point I was just making, for that first year and a half, I was positive. Wasn't about to say anything negative. I trust the Lord. The Lord's going to build his church. And that's the point that David makes here in verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle as long as the wicked are in my presence. What is David saying? He's saying, the trials are coming, but I'm not going to say anything negative. I'm going to be positive. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to keep quiet. I don't want to give the wicked fuel to sit there and say, well, God doesn't hear your prayers. He says, I will be quiet. I will be focused. I will trust, and the Lord will see me through. So often we trust the Lord and we're patient because we see it, don't we? As we've gone through the Psalms, how many times have we seen the emphasis on being patient, waiting, trusting the Lord? And we wait, we're patient, we keep trusting because we know it's what we ought to do. We see it in Scripture. We remind ourselves that God doesn't always act in our time. We're like David, we're careful in our response because we don't want to give fuel to anybody else to attack the Lord. And we continue to try to strive to please the Lord, but things continue on. Ultimately, then the problem is we get to verse 2, we begin to see that as we're focused on our patience, I will wait and the Lord gives me what I want, our patience eventually runs out. Verse 2 says, I was mute and silent. I held my peace, but to no avail. And my distress grew worse. David says, whatever happened, whatever was going on with David's life, as it went forward, things began to pile on, heap on, more and more difficult. Greater and greater distress or anguish. Think about patience for a moment. The reality is each of us has a breaking point, don't we? We have a separate room out here, don't we? Why do we have a room out here off to the side? Well, it's for the children who don't have any patience yet, because we were all there one time, weren't we? There's all a time when we had no patience. And so we're out there with the children because they don't understand yet how to be patient, how to wait. Now, we got a few children here who are learning that process. But I guarantee you, if I preach long enough this morning, every child in here will reach a point to where they no longer are patient. They are through, they have sat still long enough, and they need to move. Preach long enough, and all the adults in here will be in the same exact place. The reality is our patience runs out eventually, does it? As we grow, as we learn that trials end, we learn more and more patience. Our patience lasts longer and longer, but our patience always comes to an end. And this is what David says. He says, I waited. I was mute. I was silent. I didn't say anything. I trusted the Lord. I waited, but it was to no avail. All that happened is things got worse. My patience didn't bring things to an end. My patience just meant that more and more trials were heaped on the ones that I already had. And so in verse 3, he says, my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. So often, this is exactly who we are, isn't it? We go, and we go, and we go, and we're positive, and we're silent, and we put our trust in the Lord, and we wait, and we wait, and we wait, and then finally we snap. I can't take it anymore. God, why are you doing this? And that's what David says here. He says, as I mused, in other words, as I thought on my situation, the fire burned. The more I analyzed the trials, the more I analyzed the difficulties, the more within me a fire burned. Lord, why are you doing this or allowing this? I've trusted you. I've been patient. Why haven't you taken the burden away? It's a slogan. We hear it all the time. I hate it. You all know the slogan, God will not give you more than you will handle. I think David would beg to differ. Scripture's full of reminders that God gives us more than we can handle all the time. He gives us, he just keeps piling on till we hit the wall and snap. Why? Because he wants to teach us that we can't handle everything. We need him. That he is our hope. Patience is important, but patience from trust is positive. But when it's patience in our strength, waiting for God to give us what I want, what I desire, what I think I need, it will always come to an end because our patience is not enough. So often this seemingly incessant flood of trials will overwhelm us like it did David. David went from there to even being questioned time. When he cries out to the Lord, his cry is about the length of days. In verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Now, there's two sides to the statement here. There is the simple question of how many days do I have left? You know, we can think about this for a moment, can't we? If I'm going through a difficult period of time, and I know that I've still got, 50, 60, 70 years to live, I can think, well, I can make it through this, even if it takes a couple more years. Look at how many years left I have without this trial. It will go, and I will be fine. Of course, a greater point here, though, as we think through this passage, is the emphasis of verse 5. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. The other side of it is the reality that our lives are brief. No matter how long they are, they really are brief. There's a few handbreadths. That's four fingers. It's one of the smallest measurements in that era. The idea is it's just a few little tiny steps. Or he used the word breath. This word breath is the same word used in Ecclesiastes, commonly translated vanity. It is an evanescence, a wisp, something that has no substance. Life is fleeting. It's here today, gone tomorrow. The point then being, as David cries out under the weight of the pressure, why? My life is already nothing. It's already fleeting. It's already short. What is the meaning of all this if all it means is I have to just spend my life in toil without ever getting anywhere. Now, really, this is the point of Ecclesiastes. I think it's very significant that this same word is used in both of them. Because in Ecclesiastes 1, 2 through 4, the preacher says to us, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Here, the part of the point of Ecclesiastes, one of the main themes is, what is the purpose of all of this? I work and I work and I work, and what do I get for it? Broken bodies, broken minds. Generations come and go, and they're just fan. They're just a breath. They're just a fleeting moment in the night. Both David and the preacher cry out, if all of life is just toil, if it's all just trials ending in death, and we have nothing to show for it, what is the purpose? What is the meaning of life? David drives this point home in verse 6. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. Even as he brings good things, wealth, and he accumulates all these things, what do they accomplish? How many of us look back over major portions of our life's work only to seemingly see nothing to show for it? We labor and we strive and we invest all of our energy into something, only to step away years later and realize that it accomplished, from our perspective, absolutely nothing. We work towards it through trial after trial, yet nothing comes from our labor. All of our patience, all of our piety dashed before the trials of this world. How many of us have been where David is? Some of us are still back up in verse 2, aren't we? Trials haven't gotten that bad yet. They're tough, but we're still silent. We've got the brave face. We're not saying anything. The Lord's in control. He'll see us through. But some of us have reached the next level, haven't we? The trials have just kept coming, kept heaped on. We're broken down. Lord, why? What is the purpose of all this? Our hearts are so ripped by the trials that we can't understand. All we can do is yell with David, why, Lord? Why? For some people, when we get to this point, it is the revelation that we never had any faith, isn't it? We see people that come along, they go through, the trials are heaped on, and all it does, it's the refiner's fire showing that there's no substance there. It shows that they never really truly trusted the Lord. All they wanted was the Lord to be the magic man to give them everything that they wanted, and when he didn't do what they wanted, they're gone. They leave the church, never see him again, because they never had any real faith. But for those that are in Christ, we're like David. We find that as we hit this wall, as we slam into the end of ourselves, we find that it's a point to learn. These questions by David are honest questions. This isn't just a challenge of God. He's trying to find the answer. What is the meaning of life? Where is its purpose found? For those that don't have Christ, it's an unanswerable question. But for the child of God, it leads us to our Lord. As David prayed this prayer, the ultimate revelation of the meaning of life hadn't been fully revealed yet. Because it is only as we look back to the lens of Christ that we can see the point. David could see that this comes from God's hand, but he couldn't see how it's conforming us to the image of Christ, and that our ultimate hope is found in him. One of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, and my favorite passage of Scripture, is Romans 8. At the heart of Romans 8, in verses 18 through 25, if you want to turn there, is a very parallel passage to what we're looking at this morning. As Paul, going through this, reminds us of the great struggle that we have, but where the hope, what the meaning is, and how and where we move forward. Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul said, we have these trials. The trials, the whole of creation groans like a woman in labor. And it's interesting, he points that it's not just the world. It's not just those outside of Christ. It's those in, those that have the Spirit. We, too, groan inwardly. We feel the pain of this broken world. We feel the trials. We struggle with sin, and those around us struggle with sin. Sometimes the trials that we go through is related to our sin. It is God's chastening hand correcting our sin. Sometimes it's just because God is guiding our path, chipping away the rough edges, refining us with the refiner's fire. And sometimes, it's like we see with Paul, it's just him reminding us that his grace is sufficient. For Paul, the thorn in the flesh, there was an ideal, something he really wanted. Whatever the thorn was, to be lifted, to be taken away. And sometimes the trial is just so we know that God is in control and that his good is what we need. In the end, we know that our days are never enough. Our desires are never enough. Our patience is never enough. It will run out and the trials will continue in this world. But the point, especially as we see back through Christ, is that the meaning of this life, our hope, is not found in getting the ideal that we want here. It is being conformed to the image of Christ. Our hope is the day in which the trials will end. They will never end in this world. But as we leave this world for eternity, heaven is forever. You know, the thing about that fleeting of life, the just a few breaths and it's gone, that means the trials are but a few breaths and they're gone. For the few years here, it can seem like they're incessant and never will end. But there is a day when they come to an end for all eternity. Our hope then, the meaning of life, the reason for it all is to bring us to Christ. David hoped for a life of peace, a life free from trials. But the more he desired these, the more he focused on these, the more they didn't come. His patience ran out, as ours does. But as we come to the second half of the passage, in our final point here, we see David's reorientation. Verse 7, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. This is the reorientation. His hope was in a peaceful life, the trials being gone, and his desire was the Lord would give him what he hoped for. Now he says, I don't need to wait for all of that because that's not where my hope lies. My hope doesn't lie in the peace of days. My hope lies in the Lord. There's nothing to wait for. I already have that which I need, even as I am in the middle of the trial. Now, the interesting thing about this is the more our focus is where it ought to be, the more we begin to realize that we're not where we ought to be. David says in verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. You know, you go back up to the beginning, those first three verses, What's the picture there? David is, he is the stalwart of the faith, isn't he? Trials came and I stood firm and I stood silent. I didn't say anything. God is in control and I will trust him. I'll keep silent. I'm not going to give anything to the wicked. I'm just going to keep going and serving the Lord. And now he says, now I see that the Lord's there, and also I see, oh, I'm full of transgressions and sin. I'm not the stalwart. I'm not the great one. I need the Lord. We think about this change in orientation. The word for fool here is Nabal. It's the idea both of a foolish person, but also it means a worthless or sinful person. David is praying that his sin will be forgiven so that he will not be treated as the fool, as the unrepentant sinner. But we see the complete reorientation in verse 9. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you that have done it. Now, I want to take a moment. I want to compare this verse to verse number 2. If you want to look back at verse 2 for a moment. In verse 2, he says, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. Same word for mute here in both places. But there's a key difference. Where is he being mute before? If we go back to verse 1, it's in the presence of the wicked. He is standing mute before others to show how much he trusts the Lord, to show his own piety, his own strength, his own patience. I was mute and I was silent. He was the one that had done it. He was patient. He was great. The Lord exposed his weakness. But in verse 9, he uses the same things. I am mute. Same word again. But why? I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. This is the reorientation. This is the turn. See, here's the thing. I think so often in life, we have an idea. Here's what I want, and the trials are entirely the other person. It's the other person. It's Satan trying to destroy me, and I need God to come in, silence the one that's bringing the trial so that I can have the good that I desire. I think it's what David was going through here. Those trials were heaped on, and he thinks, well, as long as I am silent and proclaim my trust in the Lord will eventually give me what I want, and the trial will be stopped. But now he comes to the end, and he says, I realize that the reason now I'm silent, not before the wicked, not before the world, not before others in order to appease God, I am silent before God because he is the one that has done it. The trial is not out there. It's not somebody else. It's not something else. The trial comes from the hand of God. He is in charge of everything. The trial is for us. He sends it so that we might have hope. As we think about trials, yes, they often are coming from other people, but God is still in control of them. Not just that he is manipulating them and moving them around to accomplish what he wants, but they are from his hand. Years ago, I heard somebody talking about Romans 8:28, a few verses after what we just read, that all things work together for good to those who love God. And I heard someone say, well, sometimes things happen, God makes mistakes, things mess up, but we have the promise that God will take whatever happens and he'll work it out to our good. The idea being that God is reacting. He's reactionary to our trials. But isn't, on the one hand, we hear that statement, I hear somebody cringe, and I'm thankful with the idea God makes mistakes and stuff like that. We should cringe. But how often do we really think about Romans 8:28 in that sense? Things are happening, and God's constantly reacting to those things that happen to us. They're taking him by surprise. He doesn't know about him. Boom, it happens. But he loves us enough that he works it out to our good. Instead of remembering, he was there before. He actually sent the trial so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We see this picture in Scripture. The story we'll read in a few weeks when we get to the end of 2 Samuel. We have the story of David numbering the people, David's census. We talked about it a few weeks ago. The passage of Psalms, I think, is probably related to it. But David numbered the people. He went out and he did the census. Now, in, I think it's Samuel, it says that God was upset with David. He was angry with David. And so he basically got him to go out and commit the sin so that he could judge him for it. Now, in Chronicles, we have the same story, but there we see that it is Satan that enticed David to go sin. Now, which one is it? Well, it's both and. The trial ultimately comes from God. He is in control. He is sovereign. Everything happens according to his providence. David and the people needed something in their lives, and God caused them to do this. Now, the actual temptation, the actual enticing came from Satan. But not over and above what God intended, but as part of what God's purpose was. I think one of the hardest things to come to grips with is to praise God for our trials. Think about it for a moment. When things go well, we have a section in our prayer sheet of praises. What's always there? It's always what God has done great for us lately, isn't it? The great high moments. But how often do we praise God for the trials? But if the trials are for our good, if they are what God is using us to conform us to his Son, they're just as important for us. They're just as much from his hand, and he should be praised just as much for the trials as he is for the high times. Part of, I think, the point of Psalm 39 that David comes to see is even the trials are a picture that God loves us. He cares about us enough to conform us, to turn us away from our own pride, our own thought that our patience is enough, that our strength can get us through, to teach us that we need him. See, that's what's so difficult for us. We want the peaceful road. We want the easy journey. But often that's the last thing we need. Often we need to be that butterfly busting out of the cocoon. We all know the story. If you cut open the cocoon while the butterfly is trying to get out, it'll die almost immediately because it needs that fight to strengthen. God sends the trials so that we can be conformed to Christ. They're important. It is so often hard for us to see how the trials are for our good, sometimes even after they happen. Sometimes in time it becomes apparent. We can say, oh, yes, that's what God was teaching me. And other times we really don't know. But the point of Psalm 39 here is to remind us that every single thing that happens is for our good and his pleasure. We may not understand it now, but that's where the question is whether we trust God. The trusting of God is not just that we trust him to get us through this and give us what I desire. It is trusting God that in the middle of this, he is in control, and I actually need what is going on right now. As I say that, I don't say that as a person who has got it figured out. I need this reminder every day because I struggle with it. When things are difficult, the ups and downs, we've gone through some difficult days recently, even this current, a lot of struggle with the whole thing with the virus and things like that. I struggle. It's not easy. It's not an easy lesson to learn. But it's one we need. It's one the Lord is always teaching us. There's a helpful point, though, in verses 10 and 11. On the one hand, yes, the trials are from God's hand. Yes, they are teaching us lessons. Yes, they are guiding us. Yes, we need to stand silent before him. But that does not mean we cannot pray for relief. David no longer is questioning the Lord, but he does pray for relief. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. The discipline of the Lord can be heavy. the more we persist in our sin and our pride and whatever it is that's fighting against his purpose and his plan, the more difficult it can be. Going back to the beginning of our psalm, David just wanted relief. He just wants his vision of peace. But he says here, I see now that you devour everything that I want. The more my hope is in the things that I want, the more you devour it like a moth. You eat through it. You take all that, which all those idols, all those things that I have put on the pedestal, all those things that I have seen as my hope, you destroy them all. But as we become recalibrated, readjusted, our goals, our ideals become different. As we come to the end of ourselves, we find that he never leaves or forsakes us. It is right to pray for relief. Lord, relieve the trial. Take the hand away. David finishes off the psalm. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again and depart, for I am no more. David goes through a progression of terms here. Praise, cries, and tears. He says, I'm no more. I'm spent. My strength is at an end. My patience is run out. My only hope is in you. David seeks one last time to smile before the end of his days. We look back now through Christ and we know where our hope lies. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 32, but he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We have the pledge of Christ. Again, it doesn't mean the trial is going to have the whole point of Romans 8 is that trials continue. The heart of the passage, he's told us we're going through pain like a woman in labor. In the verses following 32, it talks about we're treated like lambs to the slaughter. We're persecuted. We go through trial after trial after trial. But our hope is that we have the love of Christ. And the pledge of that love is that Christ came and died for us. So as we come to these trials, we can know most importantly that even if the rest of our days are nothing but one massive trial, it will come to an end, and there's an eternity of peace. We also, though, as we see going through the Psalms, that most of the time, the trials eventually pass. As the Lord teaches us and conforms us, he doesn't leave us just to be beat up the rest of our lives. He brings us through. As we'll look at next week in Psalm 40, as Psalm 40 begins, I waited and waited for the Lord, but then he pulled me out of the pit and set my feet on the rock. On the one hand, I think as we'll see next week, that's primarily you pointing us forward to conversion, to salvation, to the rescue that we have in Christ, but it's also an intermittent thing. As we go through and the trials come and we wait, but the Lord sets our feet on the rock. He upholds us. He bears us up. And so we praise his name. This morning, we have confidence the Lord will turn away the wrath from us. He will turn away the heavy hand. Because the greatest display of wrath that was toward our sin was borne not by us, but by Christ. He will not leave us to be crushed because he's already given our son on our behalf, his son on our behalf. We must come to the end of our patience because we must come to see that there's no hope in our strength. It is not about me being a great enough stoic, about me being strong enough. It's about me recognizing that I have no hope but in Christ. The meaning of our lives, the hope of our lives, the purpose of the trial all comes back to the hand of our Lord. Our greatest hope is to be conformed to his image. That means being reoriented from trusting him to give us what I want to trusting him to give me what I need. What we receive is often not pleasant, but it's exactly what we need. That is so hard when the trials are heavy. But that's what it means to trust. It's not trusting that everything is going to end and come out what I want, but that everything the Lord is doing in my life is for my good and for His glory. It doesn't mean we don't weep and cry under the weight. But we learn to see that our greatest good is not a life of ease, but a Savior who gave up comfort for us. Most importantly, may we learn that while our patience with God runs out pretty quickly, His patience with us never ends. We fail, but He doesn't. Our days in this earth may be few and full of trouble, but eternity never ends and is full of hope, full of peace. We will come to our end, but the Lord never ends. We have trials here, but we look forward to an eternity of peace through the work of our Savior. Amen.